For the message this morning, in regards to, the last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of things that have happened, either whether it's in my family or in our church or whatnot, as far as adversity, difficult things that we had a funeral yesterday. A friend of mine recently lost his teenage daughter. I've been going through some things, and so as I've been going through these things, thinking about adversity, trials, I think in preparing this message, thinking about the one thing that really gives a foundation, gives a rock, and how to go through adversity, and that is theology. Theology. So that's for my title of my message this morning, if I was to have one, would be Theology for Adversity, and our understanding of God, who God is. So we're going to look at specifically one aspect of God that I believe is misunderstood a lot, but to me personally has been a tremendous rock of understanding who God is and helped me through adversity, and that is specifically the sovereignty of God and how that applies to His other attributes. And so really I want to present a correct biblical perspective of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as well as some other attributes that we'll see that and how that helps us go through trying times and adversity. Now, please don't tune me out with just because of the threat of venturing into some deep theology here. Learning about God is one of the most exciting things that we can do. Solomon said that remembering our Creator and fearing the Lord was the only thing in life that was not vanity. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians, he said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." So our understanding and perspective of God will have a tremendous influence on the decisions you make in your life. It will influence the most important decisions that you make. It will shape your life. You want to have a correct view of God. Tragedies have occurred. Families have been destroyed. Lives have been lost. Wars have been fought. Souls have perished. False ideologies have swept the globe. Nations have been eradicated. And countless lives have been spent in vanity because of a false view of God, because of not understanding who God is. On the flip side, having a right view of God has led to innumerable lives fulfilling the very reason why they were created. A small group of 12 men who knew and loved God turned the world upside down. A right perspective about who God is can bring you peace and rest in time of immense difficulty. Knowing God the right way is the key to obeying God. And so our topic today, the sovereignty of God, is one that has been, I believe, twisted in minds of many of them. I personally know of many Christians who have gone through a lot of suffering and anxiety because of a wrong view of the sovereignty of God specifically. So I hope to explain it clearly here this morning. Hopefully, Lord willing, this message will give us some clear direction as to what sovereignty of God is and how the effect it has on our lives. So let me start by reading these two verses, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Let's go ahead and pray before we get into the message here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And Lord, just thank you so much for the opportunity to specifically study what your word has to say about you, Lord. And we know we love you. We want to learn as much as we can about you, and we want to do it correctly and clearly. We pray that you would just guide and direct. Please help me to communicate this clearly and to be accurate according to your word. And just help us to listen and to learn and to apply this to our lives this morning. And we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll start off by attempting to give a clear definition of God's sovereignty. Then we'll look at the foundation of it, given the scripture and some practical demonstrations and applications. So first of all, we're going to look at a definition of it. If you're just going to you know, a dictionary definition, Webster's definition would be supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, superior to all others. There's your Webster 28 dictionary of sovereign, supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, superior to all others. Another definition is God related to God's sovereignty is his absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. God's sovereignty is the idea that God is independently in control of the universe and has all power to do whatsoever he wills. That's kind of God's sovereignty in a nutshell. And, I mean, this is logical. It simply means that God is God. God can do has all power and he can do whatever he wants. He's God. And God is the all-powerful being who alone is in control of the universe, and this key part of the sovereignty of God is that him alone, he's the only one. This attribute is how God applies his other attributes of goodness, mercy, grace, love, etc., and that's going to be a key part of what we look at, is how this relates to God's other attributes. God's sovereignty is what enables God to have and to use those other attributes, such as mercy and love and goodness, those things. So we looked at one verse in Scripture already, 1 Chronicles 29:11, talking specifically about God's sovereignty. Let me read you a few others. Read Psalm 115, verse 3. We'll look at it from Scripture. How would the Scripture define it? Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased." God has done whatsoever he pleased. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 6. Again, I'm going to be kind of just flipping through and kind of reading these rapid fire here. But Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." That's the sovereignty of God. He's high above all else, and he did whatever he wanted. He does whatever he pleases. Proverbs 21, verse 1, also is a verse illustrating the sovereignty of God. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." God is sovereign over all other sovereigns, over all other kings. 1 Timothy 1:17, let me read this one lastly here. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a great definition of God and his sovereignty. He is the king and the only God. Let me read you another definition here, trying to explain this a little bit further and how it more practically applies. The sovereignty of God consists in the independence of his will, in consulting his own intelligence and discretion, in the selection of his end and the means of accomplishing it. In other words, the sovereignty of God is nothing less than infinite benevolence directed by infinite knowledge, infinite love directed by infinite knowledge. I love that definition of the sovereignty of God. It's important to understand how it relates to God's other attributes. God's sovereignty, because God is sovereign, because God is, he's the only God, because he is king above all others, that means he can do whatever he wants. That means he can use all of his other attributes that the Bible talks about, and that's what we'll be looking at some of those. It's important to understand God as a whole. God does not act arbitrarily. The Bible tells us a lot about how God makes decisions, if you will, to put it on a level that we can understand it, about how God does it. And we'll read Scripture. We'll go through it. You'll see how God uses his sovereignty. It's what enables to use his love in an infinite way, to use his goodness, his grace, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy. And that's what God's sovereignty allows him to do. I guess a simple definition of God's sovereignty is, no one can tell God no. No one can tell God no. No one can tell God, no, you cannot love mankind enough to send Jesus Christ to the cross to save them. No one could stop God from doing that. No one can stop God from being perfectly just. No one can stop God from doing anything. No one can stop God from being God. Now, where the twistedness comes in that the devil uses, and where the problem comes in our minds, in a lot of people's minds, is that they try to relate God to a human, and it's hard to imagine a perfect, sinless, holy being, because we are very, very far from that. No other person is anywhere near that. So, in our minds, oftentimes, when we think of somebody with infinite power, who is completely sovereign, who cannot be told no, and who is in control of all things, think of, well, how do we know that what he did in my life is good, is the right thing? Why did God do that? It's bad. I don't like it. Does that, because God does things that to us appear evil, appear bad, and can be hurtful and harmful, does that mean God is using his sovereignty in a bad way? Does that mean that God is just out to get, you know, glory for himself? No matter how that hurts us or what that does, he's just all about it. We're looking at it from a human perspective. We've got to keep in perspective who God is and who we're talking about. So that's what we'll attempt to do here. So it's important to understand the sovereignty of God in relation to his other attributes. Let's look at how some of these relate to God's sovereignty. First of all, his righteousness or justice. Righteousness, justice, very similar terms. Let me read Isaiah 32, verse 1. I'll read another one in Jeremiah 23, 5 as well. Again, I'll just be flipping through reading some verses quickly here. But Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." This is a prophecy of the coming reign of Christ. It gives us a little indication. There's several verses to tell us how Christ will reign as king. Christ is going to reign as king, sovereignty, using righteousness, perfect justness. Righteousness is the idea of just, of equal weights on a scale, righteous. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth." This is how the Lord operates as a king. He does it in righteousness and exercising judgment and justice. So every decision that God makes as the sovereign king over the universe has to agree with his attribute of righteousness. God will never do something that does not agree with who he is, with his attributes. So righteousness is a big part of that. Zechariah 9:9. Let me read that one to you real quick. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, upon a colt of the foal of an ass." This, of course, is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ riding to Jerusalem. And he is the king coming. He is just, and he is having salvation. This is how he comes as king. Psalm 45, verse 6. Let me read this one to you real quick. Psalm 45, verse 6. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." This, of course, is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 1. But God's kingdom is a right scepter. He rules in righteousness. He will never do something that's not righteous. Psalm 33, 5, lastly on this one, says that he loveth righteousness, speaking of the Lord, and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. This also relates to the attribute of goodness. So, God, in exercising his sovereignty, will do it righteously and justly. And also, he will also use his goodness. As Psalm 33, verse 5 says, you know, "The earth of the Lord is full of goodness." Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Psalm 119, verse 68, one of my favorite passages regarding this. Psalm 119, verse 68, speaking to the Lord, this prayer to the Lord says, "Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes." So it's important to understand that God, in his sovereignty, is sovereign king over the universe. Every time, anything he does must agree with this. God is good. So everything that God does must be good. God does not go against his nature. God will never do anything in his sovereignty that is not good. That is who he is. That is what he does. He is good. And you can, Psalm 119 is a tremendous example of someone going through a tremendous time of adversity who understood this. Thou art good. That is what got this psalmist through the incredibly difficult things he was going through in Psalm 119. It's because he knew God was good. And God would not do something to him that was not good, even though it was quite difficult, as is clearly demonstrated just a couple of verses down in Psalm 119. Verse 71, it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Verse 73, it says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me, give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me." You'd have a hard time finding a better example in the Bible. You know, there are those, you know, you got Joseph and Daniel and others, but this psalmist right here, whether that be Ezra or David or whoever it was that wrote this psalm, such a tremendous example. The reason why he has the strength going through tremendous adversity is, he says, "I know, Lord, thy judgments are right. In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Thou art good." He understood the goodness of God, that everything God did agreed with these attributes. It has to. Another one would be mercy. Mercy, look at Psalm 108. Verse 4. Well, I'll just read that one to you here. Psalm 108, verse 4 says, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." We could read many, many, many verses on this topic. This is another attribute that God will never do anything that does not agree with all of his attributes. This includes mercy. This includes grace. Psalm 84, 11 said, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Again, we could read dozens of verses regarding God's grace. And that, again, these are things that relate to God's heart. God does not act arbitrarily. So, when a bad thing happens to you in your life, which will happen, there will be bad things that happen as a result of sin, as a result of other people, as a result of a trial, could be a judgment, could just be the fact that we live in a cursed earth, and bad things happen in a cursed earth. If God allows that in your life, God, everything he does, it agrees with all these attributes of God. God did it because he is righteous, he's good, he's full of mercy, he's full of grace, he's sovereign. He's never going to do something that doesn't agree with all of these attributes. You've got to understand that. God is good. Now, because of God's attributes, God's the only one. Okay, God's the only one that is perfect. God's the only one that's holy, without sin. God's the only one that's full of love, that's infinite love, infinite good. He's the only one. Because of that, he must exercise his sovereign authority. He's the only one that can do that. He must do that. This is what the Bible teaches us about God. God's ultimate purpose is that he be glorified. And so if God's glorifying, he's going to glorify everything about him. All of his attributes must be exemplified in that. So if God's purpose is to be glorified, that means he wants every part of him to be. He wants his goodness, his love, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, every part of him to be exalted. So God's not going to, downplay his goodness so he can show off his justice and his wrath. No, he's going to seek to glorify all of himself. This is regarding how to put it on a human level, how God makes decisions, and we'll look at some examples of that. But now, to mention this, it's important to mention this. God's sovereignty does not mean that he has decreed everything that has ever happened or will happen. This is another way the devil uses to twist this, and theologians twist this around. God's sovereignty, the Bible is very clear. God gives man free will. You'll find that starting off in the book of Genesis all the way through. God gives man free will. Let me just read you one example from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19 and 20. It says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. This passage also explains why he gives man free will. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love him. God wants us to choose him, to love him. So he gives us the ability to choose. He gives us the ability. God has not planned every single decision you ever make in life, and you have, you know, no choice. You must do these things because this is what God has planned. Now, God knows, that's part of one of his attributes. He's omniscient. He knows everything. I mean, he is everywhere at all times, and he sees all, and he knows all. So he knows exactly what you're going to do, but he has not decreed that you must and shall do this. You have choice. You have free will. And we can spend a lot of time talking about that. We're not going to. It's not really the purpose for this message. But the Bible makes it clear. God has given us free will. So that was an attempt to kind of put a definition around the sovereignty of God. Now, in Scripture, look at the foundation of God's sovereignty, you know, the basis for it here. Two things primarily that basically allow God to be sovereign. One, the fact that he's the only God. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 35. It says, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. And jump down to verse 39. It says, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. There is none else. You know, consider the idea here that there is none else beside God. The fact that the Lord is God alone makes him sovereign, having supreme power and dominion. He has the absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. The statement that the Scripture uses many times. God can do all things according to his good pleasure. God's benevolence cannot be corrupted because he only consults his own will and intelligence, and he alone is perfectly good. There's protection in here in the sovereignty of God. There's protection. This is how we know that God's never going to turn evil. He's never going to go bad. It's because he's sovereign. It's because the Bible tells us he only consults his own will and intelligence, and there's none else. There's protection in that. God is good because he is free to do what his own wisdom dictates. He does not have to ask permission to do what is right. He's not limited in his ability to be benevolent. No one can limit God. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read you a couple verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Kind of explain this a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll start reading verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Focus on that phrase right here. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So to kind of put it again on human terms helps understand it. When God has a decision to make, which okay, God's infinite. God's omniscient. He's not like us, so he's not like he's sitting around making, oh, what should I do here? But to kind of, if that was the case, then to put it on a level that we understand, God makes it clear, when God makes a decision, he consults himself. He consults his own will in his own wisdom, who he is. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we can know the hidden wisdom of God in the mind of Christ because they are in his word. God has given us the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. God demonstrates for us in his word what is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. How does God think, if you will? How does God think and make decisions? Trying to put it on our terms. He displays that for us in the Bible. God's word will tell us how God makes decisions. Well, he consults himself, his own nature. He will not go against his own character and attributes, as we've already said, kind of repeating myself a little bit here. So if God has to, before allowing something in your life or doing something to you, he's going to consult his own will, his own person, who he is according to how he describes himself in his word. And he will only do things that agree with that. That means it has to agree with his loving kindness, with his long suffering, with his goodness, with his love, with his mercy. Everything that God does to us will agree with those things. God cannot do something that's not good, that's not love. He cannot, he won't do it. Titus 3:5 says, well, let me read that. I don't have it written down here. If I go to quote it, I cannot quote when I'm standing up here. Titus 3:5, let me read that to you. Says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, regeneration, renewing the Holy Ghost. So what was the determining factor here in his decision to save mankind? His mercy. His mercy is what determined that. According to his mercy. Acts 2:23, 4:48, 1 Peter 1:18-20 speak of salvation as something that was planned before the foundation of the world. In fact, I mean, look to Scripture. I can't be really dogmatic this because I haven't like specifically looked through the whole Scripture to find this, but I think I can almost say the only thing that is said in the Bible to be predetermined and predestined was the fact that Jesus Christ would come and die for mankind. I mean, so that's really the only thing. In regards to God's mercy, you know, we read some about that God is a merciful king. Psalm 103 talks much about specifically about God being a merciful king. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, let me read this one too. It says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here's a tremendous example regarding specifically salvation. And we can apply this to other things as well. But the reason why God decided to give us salvation, to offer us salvation, it says, not according to our works. So that decision was not based upon what you've done. I'm going to offer you salvation because you did X, Y, Z. No. It was according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's loving kindness is something that the Bible talks about. Psalm 51, verse 1, 69, 19, 119, 49, 159. Talk about God consulting, if you will, his loving kindness in regard to mankind. God remembers his promises. Deuteronomy 7, 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 24. God remembers his promises. This is another thing. These are things that God's going to consult, if you will. This is the will of Christ, the mind of God, that he's going to consult, if you will, in making a decision about you. He's going to remember his promises, his loving kindness, his mercy. God is good. We look at that. These are all things, these attributes that he's going to do. On Wednesday, Pastor preached a tremendous message from Romans chapter 9. In the last couple times of Romans, he's kind of going through this. Romans chapter 9 is certainly a tremendous example of this as well. Let's go there real quick, just to look at it real quick. Romans 9, verse 15. Just bring out one quick illustration of this. Romans 9, verse 15, it says, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout the earth. So we recently heard the example of this on Wednesday nights, Romans 9, how Pharaoh is an example of, shows us how, you know, he hardened his heart and God responded to that. It's the same with mercy. So the Bible here tells, you know, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Here's an example of how we can apply this. You know, Ephesians 1 says, God, you know, works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, what is the counsel of God's will concerning who he will have mercy on? Does the Bible tell us anything about that? Well, it certainly does. There are many things in the Bible. Psalms 86, verse 5 says, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So God will show mercy to those that call upon him. Psalm 103:17, The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. God will show mercy to those that fear him. Joel 2:12 says, Therefore now saith the Lord, turn unto me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, repenteth of evil. The Bible describes, throughout Scripture, what kind of people God will have mercy on. So when the Bible says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and compassion whom I will have compassion, please don't jump to the fact, oh, God is just going to arbitrarily choose out mercy on you, not on you, mercy on you. No, the Bible tells us he's going to have mercy on those who humble themselves and repent and call upon him. That, you do that, he'll have mercy on you. The Bible describes how God works, how God does these things. In regards to the fact that there is none else besides God, this means that Psalm 33 is true, where it says, The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. His word is going to last forever because of that. There's many other scriptures we could go to this. Secondly, for time's sake, I'm kind of skipping through. Isaiah 40 is another tremendous one to talk about. No one has taught or counseled the Lord, and that evil men cannot disrupt God's plan. No one can influence God because he's sovereign. He's not going to be influenced by some evil influence. It's just not going to happen. And then, secondly, just mention this. God is a creator in regards to the foundation. Why is God sovereign? Well, because he's the only God, and obviously, he's the creator. I mean, he made everything. So, he's sovereign. Isaiah 40, Psalm 100, 1 Chronicles 29, we read that. I'll talk to that. Now, lastly here, demonstration of the sovereignty of God in Scripture. There's a couple of these we can look at, but one of the most obvious ones is that in salvation, okay? The salvation of mankind, the fallen mankind who has sinned and rebelled against their Creator and is hopelessly plummeting to the second death and eternal damnation in hell. God's sovereignty is what enables salvation here. So God is sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases. Even so, he chose to become sin and to die for us that we might have salvation. And you think about the transaction that occurred with the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, I mean, the Almighty God, the sovereign God, the King that we're referring to, that is sovereign, can do whatever he wants. He literally became human flesh. So the sovereignty of God is the only thing that can explain that. He had the freedom to choose to do that. And why would he do that? You know, the Bible talks about it because of his mercy, because of his love. That's the only explanation. He's love. There was no, you don't see much of a benefit that God gets out of doing that. But he loved us in doing that. So he did that we might have salvation. And because God is sovereign, nothing could stop him. The devil certainly tried to stop him when Jesus Christ was on the earth. You know, he had the temptation in the wilderness. You know, I'm sure when at the time of the crucifixion, perhaps the devil thought that he had won a victory in that. But, of course, the resurrection proved him wrong. Because God was sovereign, nothing could stop him from doing that. God, think about, you know, the fact of God becoming sin for mankind. Just incredible, the miracle that, I mean, that God was able to do because he is sovereign. And, we don't have time really to go through much detail, but Romans 1, Romans 3 kind of detail out what it means, when God became sin for us. Just the vileness of the sin, the fact that we've all broken God's law, and it's easy to just say that, but when you recognize the level of our deprived nature, you know, and sin, and what God became when he became sin, it's just mind-boggling to think about. But God was able to become a man and offer us salvation through that, through his righteousness, through the righteousness of Christ, because of his sovereignty. He was able to appease the wrath of God. And like we said, this is a perfect example of God does not act arbitrarily. Okay, God cannot do anything that disagrees with any of his attributes. That means if in saving mankind, and so God has this tremendous love for us, you know, we talk about this a lot. God loves us. At the same time, we have sinned against him, and he's holy and he's just, you know. So he can't go against the love and not love us and not, you know, try to save us, if you will. But he can't go against the holiness and not condemn us to hell. How does he be sovereign and appease those two attributes? How does he do that? Well, that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a man, becoming the perfect man, becoming righteousness, the perfect righteous man, and satisfying the holiness and righteousness of God. And then also, because he was a man, he was able to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice, as the perfect Lamb of God, die on the cross for our sins, and offer salvation, thus satisfying the love of God. It's a perfect picture of that. And, yes, Christ offers it to all men. Another way that people and the devil twist the sovereignty of God is that God in his sovereign has said, you can have salvation, you cannot, you can have it, you cannot. No, that is ridiculous. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Luke 3:6 says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Acts 2:21 says, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. 1 Timothy 2 says, who will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. And we could go on. I could read a lot more. It's offered to all men. All that. So this is a tremendous, and another demonstration that we've talked about is, you know, the goodness of God. God is sovereign. He's in control when bad things happen. Like we've talked about Psalm 119, Romans 8:28, another tremendous verse does that. So you can praise the Lord that when bad things happen, and they will happen, even if they happen because of sin, because of man's free will, they will choose to do bad things sometimes. God has the unlimited power and ability to work that into good on your behalf. He can do that. He can change something terrible that has happened to you and use that for good in your life. God is able to do that. He's all-powerful and he's sovereign. No one can tell him, no, you can't do that. God can do that. And God will do everything that agrees with his nature, with who he is. And lastly, just to mention this, the causation of God's sovereignty, if you will. What should that cause us to do? Well, Deuteronomy 4, we read that. Sovereignty of God is the reason for obeying God. And the reason, 1 Chronicles 29, we read, is the reason for thanking and praising God. I mean, God is sovereign. We should thank him. We should praise him. And we should obey him because of that. All right. We'll close there. With every head bowed and eyes closed.